All right, if you have your outline sheet, you're going to be able to follow along, and we'll get right into our studies today. You know, as I was putting this together, the way I came up with the message title here was because I love Westerns. I don't know about you, but I like the old-fashioned ones. You know, the ones where the good guys always wore the white hat, you know, and the bad guy wore the black hat. And, of course, you could clearly know who would do good and who would do evil and wreck evil on the innocent in the process there. And think of it. During those movies, always, the majority of time, evil seemed to reign, didn't it? It was always in control of everything until the very end when the good guy would come in and he would put down that evil and it would be all better. Wasn't that always good to watch those Westerns? They were always great to me. Right. Thank you, Nathan. But nonetheless, in today's study, I think we can see the same thing is going to happen here in the drama of the story. Today, evil comes to the end of the trail, we're going to see in this. So, and the dust of sin that was stirred up by Haman, we saw that, and the dark clouds of trouble and doom that just was swirling around Mordecai and Esther and the people of Israel here. Light is going to dawn now, as we're going to see at the end of the trail. Now, we shall see that all things, even though this happens, are not yet right. And it's important, because a great work still needed to be done to bring about the full salvation of the Jews. Now, in the past sessions, of course, we saw that Haman had a field day. Everything that he wanted was going according to his plans on schedule. That is until chapter 6, if you remember, that fateful morning the tide turned when he came in before the king and he thought he would gather permission to hang Mordecai, or I should say impale Mordecai on a pole. That's how the Persians killed their people that were dishonoring to them. So after being humiliated by that episode there, Mordecai received the king's honor that he thought Haman was going to get. And a deep sense of foreboding came in upon Haman at that particular time, and he covered his head as he rushed home so no one could look at him. He was determined, of course, to continue his rampage nonetheless and make the best of it. But let's listen to chapter 7. And then we'll get right into our study and see what we have for our learning today. Esther chapter 7.
So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered,
"If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king."
King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said,
"An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman."
Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed,
"Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?"
As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said,
"A pole, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king."
The king said,
"Impale him on it."
So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided.
All right, let's pray. Father, what a dramatic chapter and reading we just experience. And I just pray that now as we open up these passages here and make many good applications of your truths to our life and living as believers today, I pray that all of us will come away with a greater knowledge of who we are in relationship to you and what you want us to be in the days ahead. Also, Lord, I pray if there's anyone listening under the sound of the word on the internet and they haven't received Christ as their Savior, I pray that as Haman feared for his life, I pray that these people will fear for their soul and that by the power of the Spirit, they will then reach out and call upon Jesus to save them from their sins. And Lord, for anyone who is a believer out there on the internet and they're not involved in a Bible-believing and preaching church, I pray that they'll find one and they'll attach themselves to that and that they'll grow in their faith and serve the Lord there faithfully. And for us here at A House for His Name, we pray the same for us all. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. All right, for my outline, of course you have it in your hands there, but for the internet followers, we're going to look at three things. The saints' request, and that is, of course, Esther. And the second, the Shah's rage in verses 5 to 8, and ultimately the sinner's reward in verses 9 to 10. Now, Haman, the Agagite, of course, his time and freedom to do as he willed. Remember, we talked about that. Even though God is sovereign and nothing happens, nothing in this world happens that God isn't in control of. And nothing that happens in this world is not moving in the direction that God wants it to. It is all moving in the direction he wants it to. But in the process, God does not violate the free will of an individual in this world. It's hard to believe how those two could go together, but they do. Humanity and free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Well, nonetheless, here, his free will had run out. That's basically what it is. And now in this dinner party that Esther had called for, it was going to be a short dinner engagement where finally Haman would be exposed to the king for who he was and what he really had. So let's get into it and see where it takes us. Now I'm going to begin here. Before we get to the first few verses, I want to make note of this. The one thing that comes to mind, I think, for all of us in reading the seventh chapter is the words that God spoke long ago in the book of Genesis. And that's chapter 12, verse 3, and Genesis 17, verse 7. Now, in this, let me put it on the screen there. God said, I will bless those who bless you, Abram, or Abraham. And whoever curses you, Abraham, I will curse. That's a promise. And then in chapter 17, God repeated it. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. So everything God promised Abraham would fall and go forth upon all the children that would be born of Abraham and follow God in blessing. And of course, God made that clear later on in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 22, which I'm going to read for you. God said to the Israelites there at Mount Sinai, if you are careful to obey my commandments and my instructions, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. And that's exactly what was happening right here in the book of Esther here. Haman chose to be an enemy of God's people, and as such, he took on the God of creation, who finally, when God's mercy and long-suffering was expired, he would forever lose the battle. So let's take a look there at the first verse of chapter 7. It says, so the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. Remember, Esther had another banquet. This is the second banquet here. And she kept stalling, giving the king the reason why she wanted to speak to him. Now, I don't think she fully comprehended and understood why that was true, but the Holy Spirit was leading her, so she learned to maintain a silence, if you will, until the time God would give her the freedom to speak up on behalf of her request. Now, we left the last chapter. Haman was shuffled off, if you remember, in the king's taxi. They came to pick up Haman and bring him to the evening banquet of Queen Esther. Now note, before God brings down Haman, how many warnings, remember we spoke about this last week, how many warnings God had given Haman? God is a God of love, and God is a God of long-suffering, and he doesn't just bring down his judgments on anyone. He gives them time to repent. He gives them time to see the error of their ways, if they would only do that. But Haman would not repent, nor see the error of his ways. Think about it. God first warned Haman through circumstances. All these things that were going bad for Haman were not just happening. They were not just coincidence, and Haman could see that. But he was blinded. He should have known how these negative things that beset him in the past day was God's warning to him to stop what he was doing and change. And then again, remember when Haman rushed home and covered his head and face, and he met his advisors and friends and his wife who were still at his house there? His closest friends told him to stop messing with troublous and dangerous things, what he was doing with the Jews. And then, of course, God warned him by his closest companion of all. And let's face it, our closest companion, of course, is either our husband or our wife. And we ought to listen to them. Believe me, men, you need to listen to your wives more. And wives, you need to listen to your husbands more in the process as well. But nonetheless, she spoke to him and she said, and I'm going to paraphrase chapter 6, verse 13. Your plan, she said to Haman, to eradicate the Jews, especially Mordecai, is foretold will fail. And now you're starting to lose power. Can't you see it, Haman? You will never win. But he didn't listen to her. He didn't listen to his companions. And he didn't listen to the circumstances were around him. He was blind with anger and rage and hatred to the repeated tender call of God who was speaking to him through these things. So now we come to the seventh banquet, actually, in the book of Esther, second of Esther, of course, a banquet of supper from which Haman would have no more. Had he known the nationality of Esther, I wonder if he would have really fled for his life, thinking about it. But I don't think so, because all these other warnings did nothing for him. His vanity and his pride terribly blinded Haman for the judgment fate that soon would come upon him. Now, how we must ever be reminded that the spirit that was in Haman is really a picture of the spirit of the flesh that was born in all of us. That's right. And in fact, the spirit of the flesh that is still in you and still in me, and although we have chained it up, shall we say, by the power of the gospel, it's still there to be unchained whenever you, with your free will open the door for the old nature to come out. Have you ever allowed the old nature to come out in you? You're smiling, but I know you have, and so have I. To our detriment, always to our detriment here. But nonetheless, the long-suffering of God because of this spirit in Haman here is often misrepresented. The old nature seems to think that if God doesn't step in to put it back into its prison, at least in a believer's state, or to put it in check here, that somehow the old nature thinks that God is going to let it get away with things. Somehow that it's going to give them the picture, or us the picture here, that either God isn't caring because he's not doing anything, or maybe God has grown old and impotent, or maybe God doesn't even exist. The old nature tries to tell us that there is no God. Our whole society does that for us all the time. And because God did not act immediately upon Haman here, they thought the old thing, evil pays. Evil pays well, doesn't it? Maybe it does for a time, but God is going to step in. You know, Solomon wrote about that. And before I do that, even Proverbs 16:5 tells us, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. And be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. That's what Solomon wrote. But then he went on to say in Ecclesiastes, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. They think they're going to get away with it. Isaiah writes in 48 verse 9, "For my own sake, namesake," God says, "I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold back from you so as not to destroy you completely." Peter said it well in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you," and that is us, "not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I've heard people take this verse and say, "See, the last part says God wants everyone to come to repentance, so therefore everyone is going to be saved." No, that's universalism. It's not going to happen. This phrase in here is not speaking to the unsaved, recalcitrant, unrepentant. This phrase is talking to believers. Now you put that in perspective, and then you understand that. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises," some understand slowness. "Instead, he is patient with you," that is us who are believers, or those who will become believers, "not wanting any of us to perish, because every one of us is to come to repentance." And that's exactly how you would translate that. 2 Peter 1 verse 1 kind of tells us that. Now, even more, we see the reason God delays and God is long-suffering with evil, and that's because of his grace. And that's because of his mercy to offer every one of us time, more time, to come and repent of our sin and disobedience to him. But for Haman, the time had come for his last supper. He had reached the point of no return. The end of the trail was here for him. And Esther now, with God's help and spiritual courage, was ready to expose Haman to the king for all that he is and all that he duped the king for. So look what it says here in verse 2. "And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked again, 'Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you.'" Now mind you, this is the third time he asked. You would think the king would have grown impatient, or maybe even angry with Esther, because she would not give it up. But now the time came. And by the way, that phrase, unto half my kingdom will be given you, that's just simply a phrase that meant the king would be extremely generous to her in her request. Now, even though the king's going to be generous with her, I want you to know this is a very dangerous thing for Esther. Think about this. She not only had to identify herself with a condemned group, a minority group that Haman had disguised and represented to the king as an evil, subversive group. He kind of made the Jews out to be that before the king. But she also would accuse Xerxes, think about this, of his closest confidant advisor, of committing a serious and gross error here of judgment that reflected even worse on the king himself. Think about that. Now put yourself in Xerxes' place if this were you. This man had been waiting to hear from his wife what troubled her. He's now about to ask her a third time what was wrong. Can you imagine how much Esther had poured out her heart and over what words to speak? Exactly what was she going to say to the king? But God had given her strength, and of course he was working in her. And through her life, and even though her life was immediately in jeopardy of some sort here, because, mind you, what kind of king was Xerxes? Well, he had a very bad temper and a short fuse. And if you had to talk to someone like that, you know things could go wrong. Imagine telling the king who held your life in his hand, right here, that he was really a dumb fool, right? He allowed himself to be duped by Haman to unwittingly consent to the murder of his queen. Xerxes was also not only a dumb fool, but a bigger fool. Think about that, for not seeing through Haman and all the things that he was proposing for here. And the ultimate goal, of course, of Haman was that he would exert his kingship one day in the future. And a third thing, he was the dumbest of dumb. Why? For not knowing what was going on behind his back. You know, the king had all these confidants around him who would rat on anybody, right? So why couldn't he see what Haman was doing? All these things would likely burst upon Haman's mind and soul here and imagination. So who would want to be the one who brings the personal inner humiliation to the king? Would you like to do that? I wouldn't, not at all. But You would, huh? Well, good for you, Nathan. You'd be very strong. You're like Esther. All right, Esther approached the king with kindness and with humility and tact. Now, let's make an illustration of this. Think about that. How about you? When you find out something about a person, a negative thing that really you need to approach them with, do you go to that person and tell them about the error of their ways or the things they've done wrong or the actions and attitudes they have that are wrong? No, unfortunately, you know what many Christians do? They go to someone else and they talk to them about all the bad things about this person. And they all agree together how bad this person is. God doesn't want us to do that very thing there. So think about that. Sadly, often we do things of that nature there. We slander them. We tear them down. Their work, maybe. We raise doubts about people before others. How sad, how evil it is for ourselves. But Esther didn't do that. Queen Esther, now under the control of the Spirit, does no such thing. She is ready to charge Haman, and Haman alone, for his high crimes, and with Haman in her presence as well. And that's a good sign for us, that when we have something wrong with someone around us, first thing you should do is go to them and tell them of the error of their ways. And pray about it and ask God for you to be the source of helping them to confess their sins and to change in the process here. Now to repeat, during the previous 24 hours, think about that, I believe Esther was sitting in front of her boudoir there, and she was rehearsing what she was going to say to the king, just as you might rehearse of what you're going to say to someone here. But God gave her the strength, right, to deliver it. And remember, don't forget, she was taking her life into her hands. For the king, if he rejected her plea, and he might have done that, that was the end. And it would have been the end for Esther, like Queen Vashti, if you remember what she had experienced in the process there too. Now, let's take a look. The Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, Your Majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life." That's my petition. And she said with the same breath, "Spare my people. This is the total request I have. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed and to be killed and annihilated. And if we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, in other words, our lives would not be taken, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." So notice her tact here. First, she presents the wrongdoing. And she does not implicate Haman right away. She does so, giving the king the right to accept her plea or not accept her plea, and fully resigns herself to whatever decision is going to be rendered. And sometimes that's what we need to do as well. And again, by illustration, how important it is that you and I first submit ourselves to what? To God's sovereign rule over our lives. He is the one who holds the outcome for us. And we must also submit ourselves, as Esther did, to the king who was ruling over her. She gave him the right to make a decision for her. And so you need to submit yourselves at times, I need to submit myself at times, to those in authority over us. Maybe it's a government, maybe it's rulers, maybe it's some authority. You know, I served as a senior pastor, for over 30 years in a local Bible-believing church. And one of the things I had to submit myself to was the elder board of the church. They were the ones who could tell me what to do. Many times they would make wrong decisions, at least in my mind. And the first thing I could do is say, "I'm not going to follow that. I'm the pastor of this church, and I can do as I please." No, it doesn't work that way. I had to often submit myself to their rulership, their directions that I knew was going to take us down a path that was going to bring trouble. But when the trouble came, I didn't go to them and say, "See, I told you so." No, we worked to find a solution together. And that's the way we should do it with everything, whoever is over us. So Esther was willing to allow Xerxes' judgment to be her fate from God. So she focused her petition on the peril of her life, and that Xerxes, being her husband, in addition to that, and king, well, he was obligated to do something about that. So, when Esther finally named the culprit, Xerxes had already in anger decided whoever it was, he was going to punish. Notice what he said. When he heard about this, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing as to take my wife's life. Gosh, he had to have the mirror put in his face, didn't he? He didn't know that he was the culprit of the whole thing. But it wasn't him directly. It was someone else. Now you see, what Xerxes had done was that he allowed Haman, when he made this proposal over 5 years ago here, or not actually 5 years ago, a couple of months ago, I should say, that when he made this proposal, he didn't really identify them as the Jewish race. He just identified them as a group of people who are not obeying the king's law. And as far as the king was concerned, well, if there's people not obeying the law and they're worthy of death, eliminate them. Go ahead, Haman. Get rid of them. He didn't really understand what he had done. So here's the climax of the story. The zenith from which the high and mighty event spins. Now the king had a temper. So in a volcanic eruption, if we could use that metaphor there, an outpouring, the king had all he could take. Just imagine how he must have felt. First of all, fresh in his mind is the wicked plot to kill him. Remember, he was still thinking about what Mordecai had saved him from and averted by a Jew. Just that morning was fresh in his mind. And this faithful servant was none other than Mordecai the Jew. So he knew that this Jew was a patriotic Jew, and he had saved the day for him. Now his most trusted advisor and confidant was Haman, his prime minister. And no worse, he becomes the mastermind behind the destruction of his beloved queen. At this point, try to imagine what's going through through King Xerxes' mind. It was exploding all over. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to say. So the next thing, what did he do? It says what he did. Let's see. We'll go to the next one there. All right. The Shah's rage. Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman, she pointed him out and said, Haman, he's the one who is the one behind all this. How did Haman feel about this? Well, look what it says in verse 6. Haman was terrified because now he knew that Esther was a Jew. He didn't know this before, and that his proposal to kill all the Jews included her, the wife of the king. How horrible this really was going to be. So, moreover, he was coming to realize that the decree was also a greater part of the conspiracy. I think the king Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, he's also known as, was putting this all together in his mind. Haman was also the one who was plotting to destroy the Persian kingdom. Because think about this. If, when the time came that all the Jews would be eradicated by the people of Persia, from one end, India, to the eastern coast of Spain here, that's a lot of territory, included Israel right there on the Mediterranean, that the Jews would not defend themselves, obviously, for their lives. And this would have brought civil war to Persia. And because it would have destroyed Persia, the people would have probably unseated the king. And who was left to take over the rulership? Why, Xerxes was there, and he would have helped bring a civil war to peace and rest. So all this was there in the mind. But nonetheless, he had signed a decree for all the Jews to be annihilated. And he couldn't just say now, oh, well, I changed my mind. Esther, don't worry. You're not going to be annihilated. You're a Jew, but just trust me on that. He had decreed an unalterable law of death. That's right. They couldn't change this law. This law was on the books and it was going to be carried out no matter what. So I think Xerxes, just think about it here. He didn't know what was really going to happen here. And so he put it all together. And he thought about the big Thanaterish conspiracy that Mordecai had exposed. And now he figured it out that maybe Haman was behind the whole thing. And he was plotting to destroy them. So who were the loyal subjects in the kingdom? It was the Jews, and Mordecai had proved that very factor there. So what did the king do? The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and he went out in the palace garden. He had to think this through. He didn't know what to do, and he started to think about the whole thing. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? I can't change the law that I have passed. My wife is going to be annihilated by this. And this man Haman is responsible for all of this stuff and brought all this crime upon me here. Haman, the friend of the king, is revealed now as Haman, the enemy and traitor. Now, why didn't the king just shout as, let's say, the queen in Alice in Wonderland, off with his head, right? Couldn't do that. So I believe he leaves to gather his thoughts and to consider the powerful influence for evil that Haman had upon him that he was so unaware of over this time. But now let's take that as an example, because that's what God wants you to do with the Old Testament. He wants you to read these texts and see what God is trying to say to you through it about yourself, about me, and about life itself. So, by example, have you ever considered the power of sin and evil that it has had upon you before you were saved? And maybe that you're saved now, that it still can have upon you if you unleash that sin nature that is locked up for a time being. So in a very same fashion, before you were saved, it blinded you to the truth at all times. I don't remember before I was saved that there was evil in me. I didn't know anything about that very thing. I carried out my own will and purposes and didn't care what anyone else thought about it in the process there. But by further example, it's really important to think about this very thing. Let's apply it to our nation right now. How about what's going on in Washington, D.C.? How about our Democratic Party, now blindly controlled by the leftist radical element, which is the flesh out of control here? They cannot see the multiple good that is being carried on by their supposed enemy, who are the Republicans, and especially who represents the Republicans, President Trump. Think of all the hard work that he's done for us and all the good things that he's brought about for our nation and all the jobs that have been brought about through the President of the United States. They cannot see this because they're blinded by their sin. So here in our record of history, it's hard for Xerxes to realize that the one he thought was his friend and confidant is really the culprit. Until the Democrats realize that this radical leftist element that is in their party is not their friends, but is their enemy, they're going to reach a point of problem. Now, let's carry that illustration further. The Democratic Party is now bent on impeaching our president. Actually, the party isn't the culprit. It's not Trump who's the culprit. It's the dangerous socialist fanatical left. Get that in your head and understand that. They are the enemy of America. I like to call them the fifth column, which has gained control of our minds, of the Democrats, which truly want... What do they want? Do they want to just gain control? No. They have the desire that when they gain control, they want to see the United States of America implode. That's right. The whole country has to implode. And guess what? Once it implodes, well, then when they're in power, they can get rid of the whole Constitution that is just an impediment to their goals. And they will bring in a brand new one for you and me and everyone else in America. And they think that they will build out of the ashes a whole new country that will not be built on anything that represents God in any way, shape, or form. That's the Democratic Socialist Left. Not all the Democrats, mind you, but that's what's in their party. I call it the fifth column, if you've ever read your history, which gained control of the minds and ruled behind the scene and built out of the dust, supposedly a distorted utopia for America. Well, I see this as the same as Haman's goal. Haman's goal was to build out of the ashes of Persia what he could bring in to a brand new country. Now, the king's eyes were opened, of course, and he saw what it was. And we have to pray and honestly, logical, clear thinking for our nation as well, that those in authority will have their eyes opened and they'll begin to see what the American public sees is happening to our nation. Well, let's get back to the nation of Persia. And what do we discover? But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, the king had seen through Haman's plot and plan, he stayed behind, and what did he do? He figured the only thing left for him was to beg the queen for his life. And so that's what he did. And just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Now, I don't know about you if you don't see the humor of God in this very thing. I said it before in Psalm 2 verse 4. It says, "The one who rules in heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." Psalm 37 verse 13 says, "The Lord just laughs, for he sees the unrighteous, that their day of judgment is coming." God is laughing at Haman here because Haman is terrified, and now the only thing left is to beg for mercy. But you know, there came a time when he could have begged for mercy, but it's too late. If he had come to the banquet in the very beginning and begged for mercy from the king, I think the king would have found a way to spare his life. But now it was too late. And you know, it's going to be too late for people in this world of ours as well. God in mercy and long-suffering is giving the gospel and presenting Jesus Christ to a world. And there are people who are trusting in Christ. We're thankful for our missionaries all around the world who are reaching out and being winning souls to Christ. We're thankful for those of us who also preach the gospel in our community and to our families and friends, and people are responding to that. But to those who don't respond, there's only one thing left. And that's what God wants us to understand. Because if we don't have that, we don't understand that. And that's that there's coming a great judgment for the lost. And that's the great white throne judgment. The book of Revelation tells us about that. One day in the future, billions upon billions of human beings are going to stand before this great white throne upon which God the Father in Jesus Christ sit. And there, the judgment is going to be meted out to all the lost down through the centuries. Look what it says in Revelation 20, 11 to 15. "Then I saw a great white throne on him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before this throne, and books were opened. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Think about that. That is the final forever sentence of God. This isn't a place where you can ask for mercy. God is a merciful God. God is long-suffering. But that comes before. That's right now. Because the Bible always says to anyone who hears the gospel or hears the word of God, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Not tomorrow. Right now. Because when tomorrow comes, this is what will be there for many. And so I too, for those who are listening on the internet, I plead with you. This is that day of salvation. If you have not received Jesus Christ, turn to him. Call upon him. Ask him to save you. And he will. And it doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter what harm you've done. As it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, God will save you. You know, when I heard a message like that, I was driving in my car and I pulled over to the side of the road and I heard that message that I needed to repent, and I just begged and I said, "Oh God, I'm sorry for my sinful life and the actions and lifestyle of neglecting you. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life and save me from my sins." You know what happened when I prayed that prayer in that car sitting by the side of the road? It was as if the gates of heaven were thrown open and I saw the presence of God in my spirit and soul, and I saw that Jesus accepted me and forgave me all my sin. It was the greatest moment of my life. And you know what? And that's right. And I've never lost the wonder of it all. Never. And it's been a joy in my heart. And I know it is for you too, who are a believer. And for you out there, it can be yours too, if you'll receive Jesus Christ. Well, Haman had opportunity to repent, but he didn't do that. Alas, Haman's time of mercy had long passed. And of course, the anger of the king exclaimed, will he molest the queen while she is with me in the house? Now, some wonder, why did he say that? You have to go back to what happened. Haman went over to Queen Esther to beg for his life. You know, the queen was resting on a beautiful couch. That's what they had in the Persian Empire. And as she was resting on this couch, Haman came over, but guess what he must have done? He must have tripped on the rug, and he fell on top of Esther. And as he fell on top of Esther, the king comes in and sees this scene. So what does he say? Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? That's why I say there's some humor here. God allowed Haman to fall on Esther, poor Esther, at that particular time. And the king is now absolutely enraged. And seeing this in his rage, he misunderstood that Haman was doing. Now, this is interesting because in some of the ancient Jewish literature that writes about this book of Esther here, it is written here that they say that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman so he fell on Esther. I don't think that's true, but nonetheless, that was an interpretation of a Jewish sage in the process there. But it was too late for the king for Haman. And now, at this point, the king said to his guards there, take him away. So Harbona, isn't this interesting? One of the eunuchs attending the king said, a pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house, and he had it set up for Mordecai. And I'm sure when he said this, because as far as the king was concerned, Mordecai the Jew was his friend. He's the one who saved his life. And Haman was going to hang Mordecai on this pole. Well, what did he say? The king said, impale Haman on it. Put Haman on that very pole that he had set up for Mordecai. You know, Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 10 says this. Let me put it on the screen. But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. And I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. Think about that. As Haman had put the hooded blinders on the king before to get his way, now the tables turn and the fate is on him. At last, the sin nature pictured by Haman, right, shows itself for what it is, only evil all the time. There's only one thing that can be done to stop the wicked, evil, unrepentant influence of the sin nature for you and me. You know what God had to do for it? He had to put it to death. And he put it to death, how? By sending his son to die on a cross, to die for the sins of the world. Think about that. Haman's fate. Make no mistake about that. God is a loving, kind God. But he's also angry and wrathful against unconfessed, unrepentant evil. And that is your old nature. You know why you repented? Think about it. The Bible tells us that. Maybe you're not fully aware of it. You didn't repent by your old nature. The old nature cannot repent. Your old nature never will repent. God gave you a new nature. And when he gave that new nature to you, you responded instantly and thanked God for it and called upon him to save you from your sins. That's how God saves people. And God has to put you to death. God has to put me to death. That's what happened for Adam in the Garden of Eden. When he sinned, the only answer to sin and the old nature is it has to die. And because you have a new nature in you that God has given you, you will live on in Christ for all eternity when you die. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I don't know how many of you are getting old here, but I'm getting old, and I know the day's coming for me one day when I'm going to be called home in glory, and I will physically die. But thanks be to God, I won't lose one moment of consciousness, because that new nature in me that is tied to Jesus Christ and comes from him, born of God, that will go on for all eternity. And I will live on for all eternity. You will live on for all eternity. You and you and you and all of you. And hopefully you on the internet as well. And how important it is. So remember this. The Bible is full of God's warning, and if anyone hasn't repented, now is the day of salvation. Look at some of these warnings. Job 4, verse 8. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Proverbs 22, 8. Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity, and the rod they will wield in fury will be broken. Isaiah 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. And I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and I will humble the pride of the ruthless. Isn't that something else? And lastly, Galatians, Paul says it well. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And what does it mean there? A man reaps what he sows, ultimately. Nevertheless, this is the immutable laws of God, and centuries of evidence tell the truth and are seen for all people to know and understand. And amazingly, guess what? It applies to sinners. We know that. But it applies to the saints too. If you as a saint go off into a sinning pattern, you will come under the judgment of God. Now, you won't go to hell or the lake of fire, but God sure can take your life early. God sure can discipline you in this life where it will hurt painfully and severely as much. So, yes, we should fear God and not sin. And it's important for that. But now, the worst way to die, of course, is impalement. And that's exactly what they did to poor Haman. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Notice immediately Haman's face is covered. His piercing eyes that fooled and enslaved the king were no longer seen and were shuttered now. And he was led out to be impaled on a pole. That is where it is. That's the stark reality of it, death. Now, lastly, the king's fury was subsided. And I want to close my message with that. Now, may today's study help you to examine your own heart and life and your own sin nature to make sure it is locked up and it stays locked up inside you. And the only way it can stay locked up inside you is if you obey God's basic laws of Christianity. That is five things: the Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, and witness. Stay in the Bible daily. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Prayer. Be faithful to pray to God regularly. When you leave here, don't only stop pray on Sunday morning. Pray every day of the week. The Bible, prayer, worship. Be faithful to worship the Lord. The one thing the devil wants to do is get every believer to stop regularly worshiping God. He has all kinds of means of doing that. He'll make you busy with life or things that you're doing. And therefore, you're not in attendance on Sunday mornings anymore. And you know, it gets easy not to be in Sunday attendance. Maybe one time, maybe a second day, maybe a third or fourth Sunday. Before long, you're completely out of the fellowship of worshiping God in a local church. The Bible, prayer, worship. You know what else you need to keep that sin nature locked up? You need fellowship with Christians, other Christians. I'm so glad a lot of you take time during the week to meet together. You have fellowship times. You do things together. It doesn't matter what you're doing, but Christians being together is really important. So the Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, and one more that we all very easily neglect, and that is being faithful to witness for Christ. Talking to someone else about Jesus. Sharing the gospel with other people. You know, if you're involved in those five things regularly, you will never fail. You will never fall. You will be in the will of God and the blessing of God till you go home in glory. But if you let any of those things slip, any one of them at all, and starts to be regular, one will go, then another will go, and then another will go, and another, until they're all gone. And as a believer, you're out in that world where the devil can beat you up and take you to the cleaners. I hope you're not going to do that. Anyway, here's three things, and I'll close my message on that, that you and I need that Esther had. Let's pray to the Lord personally. Oh God, give me the courage of Esther. She spoke up when necessary, when it even would cost her possibly her life. And she was willing to do that. and two occasions especially, and how important it really is. Number two, the loyalty of Mordecai. Mordecai was loyal to those around him, those in authority. The king was over his authority, and he revealed what he had saw, that there was going to be an assassination plot of his life, and he revealed it to Esther, who revealed it to the king, and saved his life. Be loyal to what is in authority over you. The local church, our society as a whole, your family, wherever it is. Have the courage of Esther. Have the loyalty of Mordecai. And one more, we can have the power of the king. That's right. Be willing to put to death the spirit of Haman when it is found ruling in your own heart and life. The king found Haman ruling in his life, and he put it to death. And you and I need to put that to death any time it rears its ugly head. Sometimes the other week, my old nature reared its ugly head. Remember, dear? It came out here. And she's the first who told me about it, and I had to confess it to the Lord. But it happens, and it'll happen with you too, but you don't need it to happen. So may this be what will encourage you in your faith, in your walk for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the many illustrations that come forth from the book of Esther, as we see the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through those two believers who were in the kingdom of Persia. Thank you for Esther. Thank you for Mordecai. And thank you for the Jewish people, we'll see later on too, as they rally together with them. And I just pray that each and every one of us here too will be faithful as individual believers and joining together with other believers to do the work and will of God. And Father, may those five things we talked about be seen in our lives. The Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, witness, all of them functioning in our lives so that we don't fall prey to the devil and his wiles. And now, Lord, I pray one more prayer, and that is for the lost. If there's anyone listening today, if they need Jesus Christ in their life, Father, open their hearts to say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior, as he is for those in this church fellowship, and may he come in and save them from their sins. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.